Oh, morning, everyone. It's good to be here and see you here this morning. Sorry, I should say good morning, BAC. Doesn't quite roll off the tongue yet, but I think it, in time it will. I know this may be the first time many of you are hearing me speak, and so just let me preface, by saying that when I speak, I think I, like the rest of all the pastors here, you know, just really want to teach you God's word. Whatever passage we go through, I want to help you understand the context of the passage and the meaning the author intended for his original audience to get from it, and then what would be appropriate to bring into our context today. You'll soon find out, if you haven't realized it yet, that I'm not the smartest guy, so I have to put things in a way that's very simple for me to understand, and I'm pretty sure that if I can understand it, you'll be able to too. And I'll always also try to put a little outline in the bulletin so you can follow along. And though I know everything is going digital now, I do encourage you to bring a hard copy of your Bible to worship on Sundays, because I just kind of feel like when you have a hard copy in front of you, it's easier to see the passages surrounding the text for that morning, which I think is important, especially you'll see in this case it's important to see. And it'll also help you kind of know where the books of the Bible are. And I find that like when you're just on your phone or tablet, you're just like zoned in on that one particular passage, and you don't get to see what's around it, and you don't learn where the books are. But anyway, if you have your Bibles, whether it be a digital copy or hard copy, or you can use the Bible in the pews, let's turn to our scripture reading for today. And that's going to be found in the book of John, chapter 7. And I'm going to start reading John 7, beginning with verse 37, and then I'll finish the chapter, and then we'll read, verse 12 of chapter 8. So turn to John 7, beginning with verse 37. I'm reading from the New International Version. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." And then verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So if you've been coming here regularly, you know we're going through a series of the I am statements of Jesus. The purpose of this series is for you to consider the claims that Jesus made through these I am statements and the implications that they would have for you. The series isn't going to give you like a lot of commands to practically apply, but hopefully it will bring you into a greater belief in Jesus, whether you are just, you know, still kind of checking out who he is, kind of investigating him, or if you've already been a Christian for many years. What if I told you that more than a million people are projected to leave the church in the U.S. next year? And not just next year, but the year after that, and the year after that. And this continues for 30 years. And actually, I'm just talking about youth in the church. I ran across a very recent report. It was just put out like 2 or 3 weeks ago. It was prepared by the Veritas Forum and the Pine Tops Foundation. And they reviewed several other studies and surveys done in the U.S. examining millennial attitudes towards religion. And the report projected that 35 million youth raised in Christian families and who grew up going to church will disaffiliate themselves from Christianity by the year 2050. That means that more than 1 million youth each year, those who attended Sunday school, went to service, you know, went to youth group, maybe even have gone on fellowship or on mission trips, they will no longer identify as one who follows Jesus. And now, you know, the focus was on youth, and this should cause us some alarm, and I think probably percentage-wise, you know, it's probably not going to be different in Canada. You know, it also makes us question why we would be or would not be one of those people who disassociate ourselves from Christianity. What gives you confidence as Jesus, as your Redeemer? And this is one of the purposes for the I Am series that we're going through. And I'm not sure if you ever thought about, you know, why Jesus used the particular words or symbols that he did for his I Am statements. You know, for example, instead of saying, like, I am the bread of life, or I am the good shepherd, you know, why couldn't he have said, like, I am the cupcake of life, you know, or I am the great engineer, or something like that? And you could respond by saying, well, you know, they had to use terms that were familiar with the Jews back then, and presumably, you know, they didn't know what a cupcake was, and they didn't know who an engineer or what an engineer did. So Jesus had to use terms that were familiar with them, and that's true. But there's more. You see, each of the terms he uses in the I Am statements relate back to images used in the Old Testament. For instance, the bread referred to the manna that God provided to the Israelites while they were wandering in the desert. By using the images that he did, Jesus wanted his listeners to understand that he was not only like the things that were represented in the Old Testament, but he superseded and was superior to these things. So for instance, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he was telling his listeners that he was not just like the manna that God used to satisfy the hunger of the Israelites back in the Old Testament, but he's saying that if you believe in Jesus, you would not only satisfy your hunger, but that you would never go hungry again in a spiritual sense. So we'll look at the symbolism in the Old Testament for what light meant. But first we need to understand the setting for a passage because it'll really help us appreciate what's going on. So if you look at the first verse of our passage, you see that it states, it was the last and greatest day of the festival. And we read that and it probably means nothing to us, right? But it meant a lot to the Jews back then. What festival is he talking about? Well, if you look back to the beginning of chapter 7, in verse 2, you'll see it was the Festival of Tabernacles. Once again, you know, Festival of Tabernacles, this probably means very little to us. But it's important to us for us to know what it is. So the Festival of Tabernacles was the last of the three yearly agricultural festivals that the Jews celebrated. It was also called the Festival of Booths, because farmers had to build temporary shelters in the field for them to stay at because the autumn crops had to be protected. So as such, the festival was meant to also remind Jews of the temporary shelters that the Old Testament or their Old Testament ancestors lived in while they were wandering in the desert for 40 years. The festival was celebrated for 7 days. So in the first verse of our passage, when it says this was the last and greatest day of the festival, it was day 7. And as you might imagine, this was the climax to a long, you know, just this long celebration. And historians detailed, you know, just spectacular water and light shows that would take place during this day. In the surrounding text, we learn that Jesus was teaching in the court of women. And in this part of the temple, during the festival, they would set up these four large stands holding four golden bowls. And so these 16 bowls would be filled with oil, and they would be lit. And it was said that when it was lit, that all of Jerusalem was illuminated. I'll show you, here's an artist's rendering of what Jerusalem might look like during this time. And you can, you know, imagine or, you know, recall that they didn't have public lighting, so when night came, it was, you know, just totally dark. It was pitch black. And during this lighting, choirs of Levites would sing while other men danced in the streets, carrying torches and singing hymns. And so it was in this place, beneath these four large, you know, lampstands, that Jesus stood up and said, "I am the light of the world." You know, I've never been here for Canada Day. I don't really know what happens, but I'm sure you all know in the States, you know, the 4th of July is a big deal. And in Boston, you know, where we most recently came from, it's especially a big deal. And that day at the Banshell near downtown, about 500,000 people would go to the Banshell and gather to listen to the Boston Pops. And the highlight of that night is towards the end, they play the 1812 Overture, and there's fireworks and cannons that go off, and then that is followed by like a 30-minute-long firework display. Imagine after, you know, witnessing that, Jesus gets up this, you know, on the stage and says, you know, "I am the fireworks of the world." And at first, you know, we may kind of laugh and say, well, that sounds kind of silly because fireworks don't really have that much meaning to us. But light had a lot of meaning to the Jews back then. So what could the Jews who were knowledgeable about the Old Testament infer from his statement? You can see from your outline that there's at least four things that I want to point out. For the first one, you can turn your Bibles to Exodus 13. And if you're familiar with that story, the Jews were escaping captivity from Egypt after being held there for hundreds of years. And so beginning in verse 17 of Exodus 13, we read, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle." And then verse 20, "After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." And by the way, I was thinking about putting the verses up on the PowerPoint, but then I'm like, no, I'm going to have you look it up so that you get familiar looking up verses in the Bible. But anyway, we can see from this passage that when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," a Jew recalling this passage would understand that Jesus is promising his presence and his guidance. As God used light to indicate his presence with the Israelites as he guided them with the light, so Jesus said he will be that light. For those who follow him, his presence will be with them, and he will make his path known to them. You know, and maybe when you read Exodus 13 and you recalled, you know, what was going on back then, you thought to yourself, you know, man, the Israelites had it much easier back in the Old Testament. You know, God just shined the light at night and used the pillar of cloud by day to show them where to go, and they went. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, Jesus, you know, just shine this light for me to know where to go, and I'll follow you. But as I thought about it more, you know, I wondered, would we really do so? You know, I don't think we should be that confident in ourselves to think that we would really go in any direction God would shine his light. I don't think it would be too difficult for us to imagine God shining down light on a certain road for us to go. And we saw it, and then we started looking for other roads, you know, to be able to take. For those who know my testimony, you know how God was shining a light for me for almost a year, you know, to kind of leave my career, go into full-time ministry. But for that, you know, almost a year-long period, I was just looking for other roads to take. because I didn't want to take the one that he shined his light upon. But I can tell you, you know, just looking at the past, that I've always found that whenever I've taken the path that God was shining his light upon, it was always the best path to take. You know, even when I was encountered with much resistance, in retrospect, it always worked out the best. You know, and not being led like the Israelites, how the Israelites were in Exodus, also forces us to trust God more, to reveal his desires and his wishes for us. But being the light, but in Jesus being the light, he does promise that he will guide you. And you know, maybe it won't be according to your own timing or your own desires, but he will guide you and he will be with you. The second way light was used in the Old Testament is, if you're in Exodus 13, you can just flip over to the next chapter in Exodus 14. Many of you can probably recall, you know, God parting the Red Sea so the Jews can cross the Red Sea, and then how the Egyptian army tried to, you know, chase after them, and then God, you know, closed the waters and they all drowned. But do you recall what happened right before they crossed the Red Sea? Well, beginning in verse 19 of Exodus 14, it says this: "Then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of them stood behind, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and on that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it to dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and withdrew and threw them into confusion. He jammed the wheels of the chariot so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, 'Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.'" So through this passage, we see that light was not also used to guide them and indicate God's presence with them, but light was also used to protect them. As it separates, as God used the light to separate the Egyptians from the Israelites. And understand that when Jesus promises his protection through him being light, it doesn't mean that you will never face adversity or that all your enemies will be defeated every time. But it does mean that for those who follow him, we will be protected and we will persevere until the end. In First Peter, the Christians at that time were going through terrible persecution and suffering. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials." So what Peter's saying is that, yes, you may face persecution, you may face trials, and it seems sometimes like your enemies will win. But through this, you can be assured that Jesus will guard you, and he will shield you and preserve you until you receive this promised inheritance at the very end. And then a third thing light symbolized in the Old Testament, we find first in Psalm 27:1, which is a familiar verse probably to many of you. "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" And later in Isaiah 60, It reads in the first couple of verses, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth. Thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." And then later, in verses 19 to 20, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." So in all this, we see that for Jesus to say he is the light of the world means that Jesus says he is the salvation, that he is salvation. He offers his salvation to his people. You know, back in the Old Testament, the Israelites longed for someone to come and redeem them, to bring about righteousness and justice and remove evil from earth. Someone who would forgive and cleanse them from their sins and reconcile them back into their relationship with God. And probably many of us today, you know, long for the same thing. I mean, we look around and all that's going on in the world, and we know that just things are pretty messed up. And we long for a day that God will come to bring about justice and righteousness and restoration. And we realize that human institutions can't do this. You know, I know both the U.S. and Canada are preparing for, you know, elections. And I think we all realize, you know, no government can solve all the ills of this world. And so throughout the Old Testament, God promised that he would send the Messiah to do what they long for. And so in our passage, Jesus is claiming, "I am that person. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What he means is that he will remove the darkness of sin from our lives. He is the one that who has promised that will ultimately bring about justice and restoration. He will remove the darkness of evil once and for all. And related to this is the fourth aspect of life. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, it says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." A few chapters forward in Isaiah 59 verse, or 49, verse 6, it says, "It is too small of a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." So Jesus not offers his salvation, but these verses show us that Jesus' salvation is for the world. And notice that in this statement, in Jesus' "I am" statement, that there's an exclusive claim that Jesus is making. He's not saying, "I am a light for the world." He's saying, "I am the light for the world," meaning, "I am the only light. There is no other light but me." In a positive sense, Jesus is telling his audience, "I'm not just a light for the Jewish people, but I'm a light for anyone who follows me, regardless of race, gender, you know, socioeconomic status, you know, etc." This was part of God's great plan to offer salvation to the entire world. And, you know, I've had, you know, so many conversations with people, you know, that I meet or, you know, that I get to talk to, and you know, they make the comment like, "Oh yeah, you know, it's great you're a Christian, you know, it's great you're a pastor, you know, I'm a Muslim, or I'm a Buddhist, you know, I believe in this, I believe in that, you know, it doesn't matter what we believe, you know, we all believe in God, or we all try to do good, and that's great." But unfortunately, Jesus' claim here is saying, no, that's not great. That's not true. We don't all believe in the same God. I am the only light. I am the only way to salvation. But I offer it to the entire world and for anyone who would come and follow me. So we can see that when Jesus says he's the light of the world, he offers his presence, his guidance, his protection, and salvation to all who would follow him. What does that mean for us? Well, it goes back to what was said in the beginning of the message. If you are still investigating who Jesus is, this is what he claims to be. Do you believe it? Later on in John chapter 8, in verse 31, Jesus continues, "If you hold on to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Skipping down to verse 34, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This is what he promises to those who will place their faith in him. This is his claim. Do you believe it? And for those of you who have already feel like you've committed your life to Christ, is this what you're convinced of? That all Jesus claims through this metaphor is what you place your hope and confidence in? That he is my present, you know, he is ever present with me. He is my guide, my protection, my salvation. And I place all my confidence in him. Is this what you believe? Or will you be part of the statistic that of one who disassociates himself or herself from Christianity? One more thing for Christ followers. You know, though Jesus continues to be the light of the world, he's no longer present on this earth. So if you have a Bible, flip over to Ephesians 5. And you'll see that in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that we are now light. Beginning in verse 8 of Ephesians 5, Paul says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light." So we're challenged in this passage to be the visible manifestation and representation of the light of Christ in the world, to bring Jesus' message of salvation to others, and to help be the light in darkened places. So it causes us to consider, you know, how are we being that light? How are you currently being that light in your schools, in your workplaces, in your community? You know, it's just awesome. A week ago, to just be able to attend the community day at BAC and witness how BAC was trying to be a light to the neighborhood. And just to see, you know, that over 250 people came to visit, and how we were able to, you know, raise all this money for the schools nearby. I thought that was just an awesome thing. And while I was there, I got a chance to talk to some of the neighbors, and they're like, "We never knew you." One person said, "I've lived here for 6 years and I never knew you had this." And other people said similar things. And I was like, "No, I think we do this like every year." And they were like, "Yeah," they were just so surprised, but they were so pleased to find out that our church did this. And just hopefully through little things like this, you know, our church and trying to be the light, we also not, you know, have people just think favorably on the church and say, "Oh yeah, this church does really good things." But that they would be pointed to Jesus, and they would come to know Jesus as the light of the world. So how are you emulating Jesus' light? May we be people who recognize that Jesus is light of the world and emulate Jesus in spreading the hope of the gospel to the places that we are around. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for Jesus. that he came to this earth to offer his presence and guidance and protection and salvation for all people. Thank you, Lord, that through him we have hope, even though we don't deserve it and we did nothing to earn it. Lord, thank you for your grace, mercy, and I pray, Lord, that we will be light to the world as Jesus was light and continues to be the light of the world. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.